Thank you, Mr. Klett, and good afternoon to everyone. I believe fall is at the door. Looking at the change in scenery as we were driving up here, and we've had a nice summer. We've had rainfall in due season, I think, but I do believe we're going to see the next season ushered in here pretty quickly. I'm going to start out with a pretty obvious statement. I think you all are certainly aware of this, but it's a starting point for us. And that is simply the fact that with all that's going on today, I'm sure that we all have questions about exactly what's happening, why it's happening, how long it's going to happen. Because we all have a tendency, people have a tendency, when they find themselves in unexpected or uncomfortable situations, we have a tendency to ask why. Why did this happen? Or why did this happen right now? Or why did this happen to me? Why did this happen? Why did I have to get involved in this? And I think this is especially true of people who tend to view the Bible as the inspired word of God, and when they look at it as a resource that contains instruction from him to help us remain properly oriented in the direction that our lives are supposed to take. People like us, we ask those kinds of questions. Why did this happen? I think we tend to emphasize more why. Why did this happen? Is there a reason that you have to look for a little bit, you have to dig for a little bit to find out exactly why something like what we're facing right now has taken place? And I'm sure we all have a variety of opinions on what's behind it and what's, at least in part, what's driving this whole COVID-19 situation. But what I'd like to focus on with that in the back of our minds is what the Bible reveals through the course of the history that it records, of how God allows certain events to take place to his people at various times, various situations, in order to judge the character of those with whom he is working. God has a reason for allowing us to face trials, difficulties, uncomfortable situations. We can see that throughout the Bible. It's mentioned several times in several different ways. But we have to remember that generally we take a look at our calling and we oftentimes view it in the context of God having set us on a spiritual journey toward a specific destination. God has called us for a particular purpose. He's called us to repentance, to change, and to begin a journey that leads ultimately to his coming kingdom. When we look back at the history contained in the Bible, we know that centuries ago, the people of Israel were in a similar situation. They were set on a journey similar in some respects to our spiritual journey, only theirs was a physical journey. But there again, God had chosen the destination for them. It wasn't to be an aimless rambling through the wilderness. God had a particular destination in mind for Israel, and he set them on the way toward that journey, toward the inheritance that he was going to give them. And we know that along the way, he allowed them to suffer discomfort and to face challenges for a reason. He wasn't doing it to be cruel. He wasn't doing it to show his power. He allowed Israel to suffer discomfort and to face challenges that would reveal more of their inner selves to him. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we can see this particular aspect addressed. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. Moses is recounting what had occurred over the previous 40 years. He said, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So Moses was telling Israel, this is clearly the reason why God has allowed these things to happen over the course of time, to test you, to find out exactly what type of people I'm dealing with. When I was reading this, I found it interesting when Moses talks about the fact that God humbled Israel and allowed them to hunger. And I was mentioning this before to some people. I said, I don't recall, you know, correct me after services if I've overlooked something, but I don't recall any account of anyone among the Israelites starving to death in the wilderness or dying of thirst. They were hungry from time to time, in part because they were obstinate enough to reject what God was blessing them with when he gave them the manna, and eventually they got to the point of saying, oh, not this again, not more of this manna. We are so tired of this. We need something, we need to diversify our menus a little bit. And so God blessed them. But in spite of that, they hungered from time to time. They thirsted from time to time. They thought they were going to die. They accused Moses and Aaron several times and even accused God of bringing them into the wilderness to die of thirst. And they accused Moses, saying, weren't there graves enough in Egypt? We could have stayed there. We could have died back there, and we would have died happy, was the implication. But God allowed Israel to go through these various trials to test them, to see what kind of people he was dealing with. Time after time, their truer selves were revealed to God. Some of the deficiencies that they had, and perhaps one of the most consistent deficiencies that continued to assert itself in the story of Israel, was their lack of trust in God. Their lack of trust in God's power and or his willingness to protect them and deliver them. They kept attacking the individuals that God had put in charge, but we know from the account later on when Samuel was dealing with this, with the descendants of this same group of people, and they, to Samuel's way of thinking, they had rejected him. God said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. The same thing was true in the case of Moses and Aaron. When Israel complained and accused Moses and Aaron, they were in fact complaining against and accusing God. And as I said, they were deficient in the trust of God's willingness and of his power to do what he said he would do, to deliver them and to protect them in various times, to provide for their needs as those needs came up. Even though time after time after time, there were miraculous occurrences that filled those needs. When the water came out of the rock, after they had cried out bitterly against God and accused Moses of bringing them out to kill them of thirst. And they witnessed these various miracles, but the lessons never seemed to really take root and to grow in them. They continued to complain, and they were complaining against God. They were accusing God of not being able to deliver them. You know, we look at this current situation, this COVID-19 that we're facing and have been facing for several months now. And we have to stop, and I think we all do from time to time, and we ask ourselves, how exactly do I view this? How should we view it? What should our approach be to this thing? Is it a curse from God? Is this something that God has specifically done to either punish a nation or to wake a nation up, or perhaps both? Or is it simply time and chance? Is it one of those things that it has just happened to come along and we're swept up in it? When we view it, do we ask from time to time whether or there are lessons that we can learn by going through the experience? Is there something that we can gain, something that we can take away from experiencing this current situation that's really affecting this nation a great deal and really still has an impact globally? What started out as a temporary nuisance that many of us thought would simply cause us to interrupt our routine for a short while? And I remember thinking when the first Sabbath that we canceled services, I thought, well, okay, sounds like we're going to miss a couple of Sabbaths. We're not going to have services for a couple of weeks, and then we're going to be back to life at normal, in some sense of normal. I remember, and I've told other people this, I was completely expecting that certainly by Pentecost, we would be back together. We would simply keep the Feast of Pentecost just like we have, or similarly as we have in years past, and we would just go on from there. Well, this hasn't been a temporary nuisance as some of us thought. Rather, it's morphed into a global pandemic that has generated a tremendous amount of frustration, growing frustration, and a tremendous amount of confusion as people try to figure out what's going on, as government and health authorities try to figure out what measures to adopt to deal with this whole situation. And instead of a couple of weeks, we've now been in this situation for about 6 months. And there are some who say it could go on for another 3 months. It could go on for another 18 months. Others who don't really have an end in sight. And of course, a lot of conjecture over why that might be, you know, what's behind that really. I would simply offer this suggestion to us all, and this is certainly aimed probably more toward me than to anybody, but hopefully we can all benefit from it. We need to be careful, and consciously be careful not to allow ourselves to be distracted by all the debates, the arguments, the confusion, the conjecture, and instead of focusing, and we do that instead of focusing on how well we are doing in strengthening our relationship with God, and whether or not we're bearing the fruit of His Spirit that He's given us. We know that that's an obligation. We know that that is a major component of our lives, is to bear fruit. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. These are some verses we're all very familiar with, but they certainly have, I think, a particular relevance to this topic today. And so we're going to rehearse some of these things that you've read any number of times. You're all pretty, I'm sure, well aware of these things. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. This is a part of being careful, not allowing ourselves to be distracted. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 tells us to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul was saying, examine yourselves. You know, we tend to focus on that very heavily as we prepare for the Passover. But self-examination is something we should be doing on a consistent basis year-round. And as situations like what we're facing today come up, I think it's even more important that we examine ourselves. How am I reacting to this? And how should I react to this? And what can I learn from going through this? That's a part of that self-examination that Paul was talking about. And he tells us that we are to test ourselves. We're to evaluate what we're doing in the light of what the Bible tells us we ought to do. And we need to try as objectively as we can to honestly evaluate ourselves. How am I doing bearing the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? How much have I changed over the course of time that God has been working with me? That he's opened my mind, he's showing me what I ought to do. How much have I changed? Do I still make the same mistakes today that I made 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 6 months ago? Or am I at some rate, at some level, am I maturing as a Christian? Am I able to more consistently apply the principles of God's Word to my life and how I live and how I deal with other people and how I approach life? We need to examine ourselves in situations like this to see how well we're doing. Just as God used a variety of means to test Israel on their journey, similarly, he can, and I believe he does, use various means to test us. But beyond that, as I said, we need to go beyond just experiencing different situations and circumstances so that God can evaluate us. We need to evaluate ourselves. Turn back to the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because, again, Paul makes a statement that is particularly relevant to us today. 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 31. Paul writes, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Paul is saying we don't have to simply leave all of it up to God. God will evaluate us. God will examine us to see the depth of character that we're developing and whether or not we're growing, we're maturing in that character, whether we're demonstrating more of it more consistently. But Paul says we can do that ourselves. And if we do it ourselves, then we can benefit from it as well. In the Greek, the word that Paul uses there that's translated chastened is the Greek word pahedio, or something to that effect. It's Strong's number 3811, and it means, among other things, to teach or to instruct, to discipline, or to educate. So what Paul is saying is that when we get into the habit of judging ourselves, and when we allow God to judge us, he is chastening us by that judgment. He's testing us. He's educating us. He's discipling us. He's teaching us, and we can learn from that experience. So instead of listening to all the arguments going on around us, we need to concentrate instead on how well we represent our Father. And we're told in John 15, verse 8, By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So we see that we clearly have an obligation to represent God. Also, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives should be lived in such a way that God is glorified, that God's exalted. As Peter says, you know, so that people, even though they accuse you of evil today, they will, in the day of visitation, glorify God. Because they will recall, they will have seen an example of someone whose life has been changed, and will understand that God has brought about that change. James chapter 1, if you would. James chapter 1. In verse 2, James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Do we take that view when we look at what's happening around us? Do we consider the fact that even though it may be a little bit uncomfortable, if we utilize it in the right way, we can benefit a great deal from the trials that we face, that God allows us to go through? In the Good News Translation, it renders that section of Scripture this way. It says, my friends, consider yourselves fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way. For you know that when your faith succeeds in facing such trials, the result is the ability to endure. And we know that that's an absolutely critical component. He who endures to the end, the same will be saved. So we want to develop that endurance. And James tells us that God allows us to our patience to be tried so that we can successfully overcome, so that we can gain the ability to endure greater trials and greater difficulties. As I said, Israel lost track quite often of the fact that the God that they were following, the God who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, was the God who had promised to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, they doubted God. They doubted God's willingness or his ability to bring those things to pass. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, there's a particular statement that is made that bears on this point. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And again, that was the history of Israel. You know, we read Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 earlier. I'd like to quote a statement from Ellicott's commentary on a portion of that verse. He quotes the portion that the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. He says, it's not so much the literal journey, but the way, i.e. the manner. The details of the actual journey are, of course, included, but only as incidents of the way. In the Acts of the Apostles, the Christian life is in several passages called the way. In all these things, the Israelites were types of us. And that's essentially what we read, what Paul had written to the Corinthians. That these people were simply forerunners of yours. What you are seeing, what you read about in their lives is essentially a precursor to what's happening in your own. They are a type of us. And we can learn from their mistakes. and their failings. The story, in other words, has been preserved for our edification and our instruction. And that was the point that Paul made to the church in Corinth. As I said earlier, it appears to me that one of the major problems that Israel had was sustaining a deep and abiding trust in God. We probably all heard the statement, when someone is talking about another individual that they don't particularly care to deal with because they find him less than trustworthy, you probably heard the phrase several times, "I wouldn't trust him any further than I could throw him." Israel seemed unwilling or unable to trust God very far. How about us? How about you and me? How far do we trust God? Today we face what some call a dilemma that others see as something that's more sound and fury than substance. And as I said, it's creating confusion and frustration, and it can serve to distract us from what we really ought to be concentrating on. And I don't believe, even though we're going through something that's really more of a nuisance right now than it is, I think, a real crisis, I think it was mentioned in the sermonette, that we haven't really been severely tried yet. And I don't think what we're going through today could be classified as a severe trial. Might be a substantial nuisance, but it's not a real trial yet. But what about the future? What about if we see this trend continue? And if some of the goals that are being espoused by certain people in government come to fruition, we may see the situation tighten up a great deal. And we may see it segue from a nuisance into a more genuine form of persecution as they try to tighten down and gain greater control over people's lives. I don't believe that our trust in God is being severely tried today, but perhaps we can use what we're going through to prepare us for more difficult times to come. If what we are seeing today is just a mild precursor of what is to come, what then? How willing and how able will we be to trust God when circumstances become more serious? I'd like to look at a few examples, good and bad, of people trusting God or failing to trust Him very far, and allow ourselves to be instructed and reminded of some of the very basic principles that we have learned over the course of time from the Bible, things that God has taught us. The first example is the example of Israel. Israel had cried out to God. They had been oppressed, and the oppression was, I guess, becoming greater. They cried out to God. God sent a deliverer to them, sent Moses and Aaron to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember what it says about their departure from Egypt? Back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. Let's begin reading in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes and beheld. I'm sorry. Let's back up a couple of verses here. Go back to verse 8. Exodus 14, verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. They didn't realize it at that particular point in time. And it says, and the children of Israel went out, or left Egypt, with boldness. In the King James Version, it says, Israel went out with a high hand. They went out with confidence. They went out looking forward to a dramatic change in their fortunes. They went out confident that they had gained freedom from this oppressive regime. How long did that boldness last? When we go back to that old expression, I wouldn't trust him or her any further than I could throw him. We have to ask that question of Israel. How far did they trust God? You realize in this particular case, if we knew the exact point at which they crossed the Red Sea, you could measure how far they trusted God in miles. It wasn't very long. They had left Egypt. They had gotten to the shore of the Red Sea. They suddenly found themselves hemmed in, hills on two sides, the sea behind them, and the army of Pharaoh coming on their trail. That was how far they trusted God. And then they began to wail and cry, and probably a few were saying some very disparaging things about Moses and Aaron, accusing them of bringing them out to be slaughtered by this army. That's how far they trusted God. This boldness dissipated in an instant. It evaporated and was gone. And they were wondering why this God, why they had listened to him. Why did they listen to this Moses who convinced them to leave? What became, the further they went into the wilderness, became more and more of a land of Eden almost. You know, we sat by the flesh pots. We had plenty of food. We had leeks and onions and melons and all these kinds of things. Life was good. Why did you take us out of that? That's how far they trusted God. Repeatedly, Israel encountered situations that caused them to doubt God and to allow themselves to fall victim to confusion and fear. They continually assumed that God's hand was indeed shortened, that it could not save. And they continued to express a desire to return to what God had brought them out of. And there are lessons in that for us as well. Remember what I read, that quote from Ellicott, in all these things, the Israelites were types of us. I've known people over the years who have said, why did God call me today? And they have a host of reasons. I had a career, I had opportunities, I had potential, I had this, I had things that I wanted to do, but I can't do them now, because God's called me to a different way. Why can't I go back to Egypt? Why couldn't you just have left me alone there? It's a dangerous mindset to become established in a person's mind. A simple lesson about that example is don't look back as Israel did. Don't allow the passage of time to cause you to look back on the past and say, it was really nice. Those were the good old days. Those really were the salad days. God took me away from all of that. And all of that potential, all of those dreams, all of those aspirations that I had, I've had to give up along the way. Instead of remembering our mindset when God called us and the absolute thrill of knowing that God had a plan that included us. Don't look back like Israel did. The second example is the example of Saul. I think we're all pretty familiar with the story. Saul has become king. He starts off with an admirable degree of humility. You know, he didn't feel himself up to the challenge of being this king of Israel, this great mass of people that belonged to God. But as time passed, He began to apparently develop a much higher opinion of himself and his abilities, what he could do, what authority he actually had as the king of Israel. And you remember the account. Israel was being pressed by the Philistines, and according to some of the commentators, there was an agreement between Samuel and Saul that any time a crisis began to develop, Saul should go to Gilgal, and he should call all of Israel to him there. Samuel would travel up from his dwelling place and meet him there. And he should allow 7 days for that to take place. And the Philistines were beginning to mass a pretty sizable army against him. And Saul was being faced with desertions of his men because the Israelites saw this gathering of the Philistine forces, and they didn't feel capable of meeting this army on a field of battle. And so the people were beginning to desert him. And Saul was becoming concerned because he was losing men quite fast. And he waited. And finally, he decided, if I wait any longer, the army is going to be completely gone. I have to do something. And so he called for the offering to be brought up, and he was going to officiate in this offering to God. Let's turn to Samuel chapter 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. Picking it up in verse 8, it said of Saul, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you, then Samuel arose, went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul numbered the people and present with him at about 600 men. So Saul decided that there was an expiration date on how long he had to wait for God's servant Samuel to come up, as he said. I find it interesting that the account says that he waited the time allotted, and then he offered the sacrifice. And as he was finishing offering the sacrifice, Samuel got there. So I think it's stretching the point to say that Saul waited for the time allotted. He waited until he figured he couldn't wait any longer and decided to take matters into his own hand. The great irony is that God, in spite of what Saul had done, God delivered Israel from the Philistines. You see that in verse 23. 1 Samuel 14, 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Avon. But Saul had disqualified himself from continuing to be king, or to have any of his descendants be king over Israel, because he trusted God up to a point. of his determining and said, I can't trust God any further than this. God's hand apparently is shortened. God can't provide the protection that we need. He trusted God up to that point, and then, again, like Israel, that trust and that assurance in God evaporated and dissipated over the worries that seemed insurmountable to him. One other example is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20. Here again, Israel, this time under a king, is threatened. There was a confederation of the people of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir that came up against Judah when Jehoshaphat was king. And someone came to him, this is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazeroth Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And so he sought God. He immediately turned to God and looked to God for deliverance in this situation. It says in verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? In other words, you do have the power in your hand to protect and deliver. Your hand is not shortened that it can't deliver. And then a seer is sent to Jehoshaphat. So the Spirit of the Lord, this is verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerol. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. They stood there, and they watched this confederation of armies destroy themselves, literally. The men of Moab and Ammon attacked the men of Mount Seir, destroyed them, and then began to fight amongst themselves until they destroyed themselves. And Israel simply had to stand and watch. And then after the battle was over, then go out and plunder the fallen enemies, which they did. They got great plunder off of this. A miraculous delivery of this nation from a seemingly overwhelming, undefeatable enemy, and yet God delivered them. What I find interesting about this account, though, if you skip on over to verse 31, she says, Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from him, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. The rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, are written in the book of Jehu. Skipping on down to verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships at Ezion-Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Sounds like he had entered some type of a commercial treaty with Ahaziah, whose ways did not please God at all. And you have to wonder why, after seeing this miraculous delivery of Israel from the Moabites and the Ammonites and the men of Mount Seir, this miraculous, all we did was stand there and watch the armies destroy themselves. And suddenly he's somehow convinced that it's a good idea to create an alliance with this king of Israel. It's almost as if he is saying, I never want to be in so vulnerable a position again where these people can come up against me and threaten our nation. And so we'll make an alliance. We'll have someone providing us assistance. Instead of remembering that it was God who had delivered them when they cried out to him in miraculous fashion, and simply saying, we don't need an alliance with somebody else. God fought the battle for us. And if he delivered us once, as long as we're faithful to him, as long as we're obedient and we're striving to please him, we have no reason to expect that God won't deliver us again. Instead, he decided to enter into this alliance. I think there's a lesson in there for us as well. God can deliver us from a situation that may be very stressful. And if we allow it to, we can simply say, I never want to be in that position again. What do I need to do to prevent that from happening? Rather than remembering that it was God who delivered us to begin with. The same God who can deliver us any other time that we call upon him, when we're striving to obey him and to yield our lives to him. You know, you contrast these three examples with the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three young Hebrew men who were told that they had to bow down before this golden image. And failure to do so would result in their death. And they answered the king and they said, we won't bow down to the image. The God we serve, we know that this God can deliver us. But even if he chooses not to, and I think there's an implication there in this instance, even if he should decide not to, we won't bow down to this image. They trusted God to deliver them. How far did they trust him? They were tossed into the furnace, a furnace that killed the people who were putting them inside. They literally trusted God to the end of their lives. Because for all intents and purposes, when that furnace door opened and they were shoved in, they should have been dead almost instantly. And yet they trusted God, and God delivered them. Or the example of Abraham, who was told to sacrifice his son. And instead of arguing, instead of trying to suggest a compromise, from the reading of the account, he simply said, yes, God. Yes, I will. And he took his son, he bound him. He was on the verge of plunging the knife into his son. Perhaps he had started, you know, tighten the muscles up to where that plunge was about to take place. And the angel intervened and said, no, stay your hand. Don't do it. How far did Abraham trust God? He trusted him to the end of his son's life. Because in his mind, he was ready to obey God and do what God had told him to do, because he believed the God that he served was always going to be to his benefit. And this child, who was a miracle, He knew God could perform another miracle. And he was willing to trust God to the end. And when God saw that, he knew the caliber of the person he was dealing with. He tested Abraham under extreme circumstances and learned the true character that he had. Today we watch a world that's embroiled in controversy and turmoil, a world that's wrestling with this pandemic, struggling to make sense of it, and trying to find solutions. Perhaps God has allowed this to happen, and perhaps it's a mild foretaste of what is yet to come. Whatever it is, whether it's that or it's time and chance, if we look for them, we can find lessons to be learned or lessons to be reinforced as we continue on this journey that God has placed us on. One of the lessons, one of the most important lessons that we can ever learn in our lives is to trust God and to develop the reliance so that when much greater crises come upon us, we will have our faith and our trust firmly rooted in Him. Israel is a type of us, but we can be different. We can trust God. We can realize His hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. His ear is not closed, that it cannot hear. How far can we trust God? All the way to His kingdom.